I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. Several weeks ago, we looked at and we studied the first four trumpet judgments mentioned in Revelation chapter 8. And we learned that the first four trumpet judgments during the tribulation period were judgments issued directly upon creation and indirectly upon mankind. Judgments that could seriously affect the health and the well-being of mankind on earth at that time, but more ecological and more environmental judgments that disturb the seasons and that hinder the effects of creation. They were preliminary judgments given as warning signs of greater judgments to come. The Apostle John in chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So three more trumpet judgments are yet to sound, and they are called the woe judgments, indicating a greater severity for the inhabitants of the earth living in the tribulation period. And as the angels blow the last three trumpet judgments, we're now heading very close to the midpoint of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of what the Old Testament prophet Daniel calls the 70th week or the Great Tribulation, a period and a time that we know will be the darkest days in human history, and would also be a time of dreadful demonic activity. Two of the three woes, judgments, are found in this chapter, the fifth trumpet judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment. But the third woe, the final one, will not be seen until chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Now, these three final trumpet judgments, 5, 6, and 7, known as the woe judgments, are judgments that indirectly affect creation, but directly affect mankind. Just the opposite of the first four trumpet judgments that we studied several weeks ago. They are judgments allowed by God, but issued by evil demonic agents for the purpose of reaching rebellious hearts and minds. They are not judgments issued against today's Christians in the church, because we know that the church has been raptured at this time. And as we closed our study last week of Revelation chapter 8, I read to you a verse from Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, that ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time to live." Now, with that thought in our mind and that verse in our mind, we'll continue our study of the trumpet judgments, and we will name this Sunday school lesson as the Trumpet Judgments Part 2. We will actually finish this Part 2 next week and begin Chapter 10 at the same time. But look with me at your outline, and you will see that there's a natural division within chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, that being the fifth trumpet judgment in verses 1 through 12, and the sixth trumpet judgment in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. And we are going to describe these two trumpet judgments as the release of demonic creatures, verses 1 through 12, and the release of demonic angels, in verses 13 through 21. So the first part of our chapter, the release of demonic creatures in verses 1 through 12, has three parts, if you look at your outline. Their discharge, verses 1 through 3, their distress, verses 4 through 6, and their description in verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at three different things in the first three verses alone. A star that falls from heaven. We're going to look at the smoke that comes out of a bottomless pit, and the scorpion-like creatures that also come out of the smoke. Focusing on the star that falls from heaven and the demonic creatures in the first three verses. Let's read these first three verses. First, verse 1, the star from heaven. And the fifth angel sounded. So the fifth angel is the fifth trumpet. This is the first woe. So the fifth angel sounded. And John says, I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Verse 2, the smoke from the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And verse 3, the scorpion-like creatures that come out of that smoke. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So the fifth angel sounds the trumpet. A star falls from heaven. Now we have already witnessed two stars fall from heaven. We have witnessed a star fall from heaven, but this is different than the first two that we witnessed. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, we witnessed a star fall from heaven that was a large, solid object, something we can describe similar to a meteor, or meteor. In chapter 8, verse 11, we saw a literal star fall from heaven. And that star even had a name called Wormwood. But this star is a symbolic description of a prominent person. This star has a personage. This star is called, if you look at verse 1, him. If you look at verse 2, it's called he in verse 2. Both of those being masculine pronouns. And verse 1 states, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So we know that this star is unidentified right now. And this star has a personage. And the star must have intelligence too, because he uses the key that is given to him in verse 1 to open the bottomless pit in verse 2. So we have to ask ourselves, who is this star mentioned in verses 1 and 2? Who has this personage? Who has this intelligence? Who is this person who's given the key to the bottomless pit? Well, verse 1 gives us a clue to that person's identity. This star is none other than Satan himself. Satan who fell from heaven. You see it in verse 1. Now the word fell is written in the perfect tense, which signifies a completed action. It can be translated in other translations, having fallen. Or, like the Revised Version, already fallen from heaven. Or literally, in the New American Standard Version, it's written this way, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. So it's Satan. Jesus, who is known as the bright and morning star in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 and 22, verse 16, said to his 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And what Christ meant by that was he saw the fall of Lucifer from heaven, which he became Satan. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? And the word ground means earth. Great illustration of this event, which happened in Genesis chapter 3, is actually found in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. So verse 1 says, he, Satan, was given the key to the bottomless pit. Or if you have a different translation, it may read, the pit of the abyss. We know it as the abode or the prison of demons, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Both words, bottomless and abyss, come from the same Greek word which means depth or the underworld, Romans chapter 10, verse 7. It refers to the physical depths of the lower parts of the earth, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. the dwelling place of departed spirits who are waiting for judgment, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It's called Sheol in the Old Testament, and it's called Hades in the New Testament. Satan temporarily will be given the key to the shaft of the abyss or the bottomless pit, and when the bottomless pit is open, demonic creatures and demonic angels will be let loose onto the earth. Jude wrote, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath," speaking of God, "reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day," Jude verse 6. So the bottomless pit is the ancient penitentiary for evil spirits who are so wicked and so evil that God keeps them reserved in chains, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, until the day of judgment. The bottomless pit is so wicked, so evil, it's such a dark place, such a destructive place, that a legion of demons begged Christ not to send them there in Luke chapter 8. That's how bad it is. And Scripture teaches us that Christ has the authority over this abyss, over the bottomless pit. He holds the key to death and to hell, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. So it must have been Christ who temporarily gave the key to Satan for the bottomless pit, because it is a place that is always sealed tight, and it is a place that there is no release from except by divine permission. What this chapter is teaching us is there's coming a day when the prison house of demons and demonic creatures will be temporarily opened during the tribulation period for the purpose of issuing divine judgment and punishment upon the wicked and upon the unsaved. That's what this chapter tells us. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary, he put it this way: "There is then a day coming upon the earth when the prison house of demons will be opened, and evil spirits who prefer to inhabit human bodies, but who have been imprisoned, will be released to inflict torment upon unrepentant man. In that day, men will experience a sample of hell on earth. Ordinarily, the abyss is the place of no return. But for a brief season, Satan will be permitted, by divine authority, of course, to lead forth to the earth some who have been held captive there. This world of outer darkness, upon which man has never looked, a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," Matthew 25, verse 30, "and a place originally prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25, verse 41, "will release many strange and wicked things upon the earth." So verse 1 of this chapter is the arrival of Satan. Verse 2 of this chapter is the authority that is given to Satan during the tribulation period to open the bottomless pit for a short period of time for a direct purpose of releasing divine punishment upon unrepentant man before they are judged into the lake of fire in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. But notice what else comes out of this shaft, this abyss, this bottomless pit in verse 2. Verse 2 informs us that this bottomless pit will also send an obnoxious smoke so great that it will actually darken the sun and darken the air. And where there's smoke, folks, there's fire. And in this case here, it is so hot, the shaft of the abyss, the opening, that it is like a great furnace, it says in the verse. So the darkness represents the spiritual corruption and the evil that has been chained up in the pit. And the language, the way it is written, reminds us of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, where it states, "The smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Now, also coming out of the smoke of the bottomless pit, in verse 3, is hordes of demonic creatures who will torment and punish unbelievers upon the earth, according to verse 3. Now, John simply calls them locusts as scorpions in verse 3. But they are like no type of locust or scorpion that mankind has ever seen, nor mankind will ever see. These are locust-like scorpions that have a king over them, if you look at verse 11. Yet the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, that locusts have no king. So they're different. These locust-like scorpions will not harm the vegetation of the earth. But today, when locusts pass through, they eat all the vegetation upon the earth as they pass through that certain area. These locust-like scorpions are not real scorpions. They're not real locusts. God promised in Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, that he would never release locusts again as judgment upon the earth. Now, locusts in the Bible were used as by God as a sign of divine judgment upon the wicked world. And because of their shocking capacity for devastation, swarms of locusts are greatly feared during Bible times, and they still are today in some parts of the world. In fact, Pharaoh pleaded with Moses and Aaron to remove this death from me, Exodus chapter 10, verses 10 through 20, speaking about the plague that he was facing and the locusts. So these locust-like scorpions mentioned here are demonic creatures sent to attack and to torment those living in the tribulation period who are not sealed, who are not set apart for God. Later, the Apostle John will describe these demonic creatures in verses 7 through 10 the best way he can by using a combination of both a human and an animal description to describe their fearful characteristics. But that will only come after he informs us the distress that they're going to inflict on mankind in verses 4 through 6. And these demon-like creatures, some say possibly fallen cherubims or seraphims, have been imprisoned. And like Satan in verse 1, they get their power, their authority, in verse 3, from the same source. The word power in verse 3 in the Greek is called exousia, which means authority or permission. Their ability to be released from the pit and their power to torment and cause pain upon unbelievers will ultimately come by God, from God, even though they are led by Satan in this barrage that we're going to look at. We see that in verse 1 where it says about Satan, was given the key. We see verse 3, was given power to these creatures. And in verse 5, was given that they should not kill. So the authority is God. The power is coming from him. But Satan is leading them blindlessly, doing the will of God. The release of these demonic creatures, their discharge in verses 1 through 3. But notice the distress that they will inflict also in verses 4 through 6. Let's read verses 4 through 6. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So the first thing we see in verse 4 is their command. They are told not to hurt the grass of the field. They are told not to hurt anything green. They are told not to hurt the trees of the earth. But they were told to hurt those men. Greek word anthropos, which means human beings. They were told to hurt the human beings who have not the seal of God in their forehead. So that means they cannot hurt or harm the 144,000 witnesses in Revelation chapter 7. And they cannot hurt, harm, or hurt anyone who has been saved during the tribulation period. Then it goes on and gives us their condition in verse 5. They could not kill those whom those they were to torment. You can torment them, but you can't kill those people. And they could only torment those people who were attacked that were unsaved. And it was only for a limited period of time, which is 5 months. So they had a specific purpose. They were to execute divine judgment. They had a specific target. They were not to attack any plant life, only unsaved people. Now today, there are 35 different types of scorpions in the world. I did a little research here. Approximately 2,000 different types of species. They bite an average of 1.2 million people per year. And of those 1.2 million people a year, 3,200 people die. Most of those who die are under the age of 10 or elderly people. The rest survive. But these are the symptoms of a scorpion bite. Blurred vision, tingling and swelling muscles, extreme pain, difficulty in breathing, extreme sweats, drooling at the mouth, nausea and vomiting, high blood pressure, and even an accelerated heartbeat. So the pain and the suffering from the toxin of today's locust lasts about 48 to 72 hours, sometimes up to a month, up to a week maximum. But the pain and the suffering of these demonic creatures will be much worse and last much longer. These people will be tormented in the tribulation period for 5 months. So much so that mankind would rather die than live with the pain that they're going to receive. And we see that in their carnage in verse 6. The pain and the agony will be so great that people will try to commit suicide. They'll try to kill themselves, but the phrase tells us that they will be unable to do so. You see that phrase in verse 6 that says, shall desire? That literally means eagerly desire. And that is a prediction that God gave to the prophet Jeremiah concerning the end times in general in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3, when he said that men will choose to die rather than life. Oh, the misery of waiting for death when it cometh, Job said in Job chapter 3, verse 21. But what mercy we have been given that these demonic creatures have been locked up in the bottomless pit during our entire lifetime. What mercy we have been given after the fall in the Garden of Eden that we will not live forever with some type of pain or some type of disease within our life. What mercy we have been giving that we will not experience the pain of the sting of these creatures because we will not be here when they come. And what mercy we have been given that we will not be sent into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, where our tongues cannot be quenched and where we will hear the sounds of wailing and gnashing of teeth. This present generation today has a consuming desire for comfort and pleasure. But God at times uses pain and sorrow to cause men to turn to Him, to trust Him, and to accept Him. And that's what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. The sting of these demonic creatures will literally last for 5 months, according to verse 5. And that becomes confirmed again if you look at verse 10. It mentions it a second time. The text is a literal text where these demonic creatures will sting mankind for a period of 5 months. Now, it's pretty interesting here because the average lifetime of a scorpion today is, guess what? 5 months from May to September. Isn't it amazing how God always knows what He's talking about? I mean, it's just amazing when you think about it. But in those 5 months, the physical pain, the mental, the emotional agony that these people will go through, cannot be compared to what we go through today, and they will want to die instead of live, and that's a shame. So we see the discharge in verse 1 through 3. We see the distress in verses 4 through 6. Now John gives us the description of these creatures in verses 7 through 12 of this passage of Scripture. Now, as he gives us these nine characteristics of these demonic creatures, and since demons do not have a physical shape, John uses a combination of human and animal qualities to try and describe the fearful characteristics of these demonic creatures. Notice the words as we go through this passage as like, as, and were. Warning signs that really he can't describe these demonic creatures. They're indescribable. But also warning signs about how fearful they are, how they're prepared for battle, how they're brutal, how they're unstoppable, that no man will be able to stop the torment and the pain in which they cause. We're just going to read these verses, and then I'll make a comment about a couple things in the verses. Look at verse 7. And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of woman. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and they, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and whose Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. Now, I want to make three comments concerning about their characteristics here. One is their shape. They were shaped like horses. And horses were often used in times of battle. So they were prepared for a mission that was given to them, and they will carry it out. But they had power and authority to do so, because these creatures, in fact, bite like lions, according to the description here, and they sting like scorpions, according to the description here. And God gave them that authority to do so because it says their heads were like crowns of gold. So they've been given authority to do this. They are temporarily given authority by God, but they will be led by Satan. And then it says breastplates of iron in the passage of Scripture there. That implies that they are immune to destruction by mankind. Now, if you turn to page 2 of your outline, you will have an artist's view of what these scorpion-like creatures look like in the tribulation period. Now, we don't know how exact this is. Mine's a little different than yours. Mine's a little bigger than yours. But I look at this thing and I say, boy, I don't want that thing anywhere near me or my house. Wouldn't you say the same thing? It's just disgusting. And I put that in there so you could see that. Verse 11 in the passage of Scripture says they have a king over them. So they're organized for battle. They are supernatural soldiers from the kingdom of darkness. And their leader, according to verse 11, is the angel of the bottomless pit. He is described as Abaddon and as Apollyon. Both words mean destroyer in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. And the names given in both Hebrew and both Greek indicate that judgment will come upon both Jews and Gentile unbelievers alike during the tribulation period. Only those who have the seal of God, like we mentioned, will be spared. And verse 12 says to us, one woe is past. That's the fifth trumpet that we just looked at right here. And behold, there cometh two woes more hereafter. So after this will be the sixth trumpet, which is found in this chapter, and the seventh trumpet, which is found in chapter 11. So as we come to verse 13 of this passage of Scripture in chapter 9, we now come to the second section of our outline in Revelation chapter 9. And the second section has three main parts, just like the first section had three main parts. There is a decision that takes place from the golden altar in verses 13 through 15. There is a demonic army that is released from the Euphrates River in verses 16 through 19. And there is defiance from mankind concerning these trumpet judgments in verses 20 through 21. And before we begin to discuss the sixth trumpet judgment, or the second woe, we need to understand that the fifth trumpet judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment are successive judgments. They are without an interval. They are without any type of overlapping. As soon as the fifth trumpet judgment ends, the sixth trumpet judgment begins. And we should not be surprised to see an increase in judgment poured out upon the unbelievers, because the Scripture teaches us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Therefore, we can expect God to increase His divine judgment in order to get the attention of the unsaved people at this time. And the first thing we notice concerning the sixth trumpet, or the second woe in verse 13, is the decision that takes place from the golden altar. Let's read this decision by starting and looking at the command that is given to the holy angel in verses 13 and 14 of the passage of Scripture. And the sixth angel, so the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And the sixth angel, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay a third part of men. Now, as previously mentioned several weeks ago, the golden altar is the place where incense was burned and the prayers of saints were released in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, where the sprinkling of the blood sacrifice took place, poured out on the four horns. It represented a sacrifice to God, and it also represented the remission of a person's sins. They were requesting mercy from God. But after Christ's death, He became the one sacrifice for all the sins of all mankind, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. And Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the horns of the golden altar, which once represented a sinner's sacrifice and request for mercy in the Old Testament, now signifies a place of judicial punishment in the sovereignty of God here in the book of Revelation. So when John mentions that he heard a voice from the golden altar, which is before God, that voice is Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, according to 1 John 1:29 and 1 John 3:5. So the voice commands this angel to loose or let go the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, since these four angels are bound, they must be fallen angels. They must have either followed Lucifer in the fall of rebellion against God, or they must be some type of high-ranking angels that are so wicked that God restrained them from mankind, like it says in Jude verse 6. Because good angels or holy angels are always free to serve God and are always free to serve God's people in the age of grace. Now, these four angels mentioned here are not the four angels that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, who were given the authority to hold back the winds of judgment. Remember that? The angels were given the authority to hold back judgment until the 144,000 Israelites were sealed and protected. It's not them. And we do not know for sure whether these four angels are those princely angels who were led the evil activity over the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in Daniel chapter 10. We're not sure about that. But we do know that they are evil angels who are released for the purpose of executing judgment over millions of people. And notice where they are released from. They are released from the area of the Euphrates River. Now that's pretty interesting because the Euphrates River is one of the four tributaries that flows from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It is the area where God made his unconditional covenant with Abraham for the boundaries of the promised land, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, just to the east of the promised land. And we do not know specifically, or it's not mentioned here in this passage of Scripture, why God chose the release point for these four demonic angels to be the Euphrates River. But we do know that this area is where the Garden of Eden is located, where man first spoke with God, where the devil first used his diabolical plot against mankind, causing them to sin. It is also the same place where the first murder took place, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, where the flood began, Genesis chapter 6, where the first revolt took place, Genesis chapter 11. You remember the Tower of Babel? The area where the first dictatorship took place, where the first world order began in Genesis chapter 11, where the first war began in Genesis chapter 14, and where God will finally deal with both religious Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and political financial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. But what's more remarkable about the place where these angels come from is about the judgment they were given in the very next verse. Verse 15, notice the commission they were given in verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. Like these demonic creatures that are mentioned in verse 7 of this passage of Scripture, these demonic angels were prepared in advance for their assignment, according to verse 15 of the Scripture here. God will release these four demonic angels at his appointed time. In other words, in the exact hour, on the exact day, in the exact month, and in the exact year. At the exact time that only he alone knows. Charles Ryrie, in his devotional Bible, wrote, "These demons who have been kept for this hour could not have released themselves or been freed by Satan until God gave the command." Which tells us that God has a divine plan. God has a divine program. And he will carry it out right on schedule. Not before, not after, or not even when we want him to. So Christians, give God time. He will accomplish his divine plan. He will bring it to pass. Psalm 37, verses 5 through 7. And we can have confidence that our all-knowing, our omnipotent God knows everything that comes our way, but also directs everything our way as Christians for our good, Romans verses 8, 28. For all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. But when you think about it, not all things work for good for those who do not know the Lord. And this chapter is a perfect illustration of that right here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to avoid some of this pain, some of this torment that will take place in the days to come. So we see a decision from the golden altar in verses 13 through 15. But we also see the demonic army coming from the Euphrates in verses 16 through 19. So let's read those verses. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of man killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Their count, according to the Apostle John, is 200 million. 200 million demonic angels being released. And he confirms that in the verse by saying, I heard that number. So he is accurate in that count. It's a literal count. If he was saying it was an innumerable amount that he couldn't count, he would have said 10,000 times 10,000. But he didn't say that in this passage of Scripture. He actually said 200,000 thousands. So 200 million are in this army, led by four demonic angels. And John declares the number and the size of this army in verse 17. John also sees a horse and riders on the horse, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like lions, and out of their mouth comes three weapons from hell. Listen to this. Fire, smoke, and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. Some expositors believe that this army symbolizes the Asiatic army that will invade Israel from the east. Other expositors believe that this is a literal army of human beings being driven by demonic forces led by the Antichrist himself. And some or most expositors believe this is an actual demonic army led by four demonic angels separate from the invading armies that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 and Daniel chapter 11. And I believe that's exactly what it is, that this is a separate attack and that this is different than the other attacks that we'll be seeing later in the book of the Revelation. And they caused a tremendous carnage, according to verse 18 and verse 19 of this passage of Scripture. A third part of mankind will be killed by these horses who bite like lions and their tails sting like scorpions. Now think about this for a second. In Revelation chapter 6, under the fourth seal, 25% of all mankind was killed by the sword, by the famine, by plagues, and by wild beasts. Now, I share that with you today because currently, you remember, I told you that there are 7.97 billion people in the world today. So if the fourth seal took place today, that means, according to the fourth seal, 1.975 billion people would be killed by the fourth seal. And those remaining would be killed by this trumpet judgment, which would be one-third of those who are remaining. So just the fourth seal that we studied and just this trumpet judgment that we're studying now means that almost 4 billion people will be killed between just the first two judgments that God issues during the tribulation period. And what is even more grim than the description of the death and the destruction that's going to take place, and it is terrible, is the mentioning of the decision and the defiance of mankind that takes place after this happens. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. The defiance of mankind. And the rest of the men which were not killed, by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, and neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. And that means, that word sorcery is where we get the English word pharmacy, use of drugs. That's what that means. Nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. How difficult it is to believe that during this awesome time of judgment, it will become even worse. Where the seal judgment horrified mankind and they refused to repent, these trumpet judgments hardened the heart of mankind and they still refuse to repent. They will continue to worship devils in verse 20. They will continue to commit idolatry in verse 20. And they will continue to commit immorality in verse 21. Paul said this in Acts chapter 28, verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted. Now, it's a different situation that Paul was speaking about, but it's the same principle found here in this passage of Scripture. The devil has blinded their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that they cannot see the truth. Now, with that said, very quickly, I will share with you some principles that I saw in this passage of Scripture. Believers, first of all, should be on guard against any type of demonic influences since we are in the end times now. Out of verse 2 comes that principle. The Spirit expressly warns us that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachers of devils. That's 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:13, 2 Timothy 3:1. So we need to be aware of the demonic influences that are around us. There's no doubt about that. The second thing we need to be aware of, that God protects us, according to verse 4 of this passage of Scripture. The Bible tells us that he that dwelleth in a secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty in Psalm 91, verse 1. So understand, God protects his people. The third thing is this. Realize that death is not the solution to any problem. Verse 6. Death, as Pastor Barlow said earlier, is the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. We are told in the Scripture to finish our course, to complete our mission, because greater is he that is in you, speaking of God, than he that is in the world, speaking of the devil. But we still need to be alert, according to verse 11, that the devil will try to destroy us. So we have to put on the whole armor of God in order to protect ourselves. Finally, don't let your heart be hardened by sin, according to verses 20 and 21. Be quick to repent, return to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that you have a refreshing of spirit from the Lord, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Fanny Crosby said, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." Those who seek God's mercy find it. Those who reject God's mercy will not escape the punishment of God. Yet God's mercy is always available to anyone during a time of wrath. For those who wish to believe that it is true. Sherry. I believe I shared this with you at home. I'll share it with the people. Sherry's father has been in a nursing home for quite a long time. He's blind. He cannot see. He can hear. He can talk at times. He gets tired very easily, you might say. And when we went to visit him, we stayed for a couple of hours. And after we got back home, one of her sisters said to me, "Why would God allow Dad to go through something like that?" And it was just that I was working on this message for Sunday school that I said to her, "Because his mission's not over. He hasn't finished his course yet. As sick as he is, and even though there's many things he cannot do, God is using him through the people that are around him to give a ministry to those who don't know him." That was kind of the thing I came to Brenda and said to Brenda. And that is true. You know, why did God paralyze my foot so that I can't walk? You know, well, think about it. There's got to be a reason for it. Why does God allow something like that to happen in your life? There has to be a reason for it. I mean, if you think about God and his creation process, think about this. He gives all the energy to the young people who are not wise, and he doesn't give the energy to the old people who are wise. Well, why do you think he would do something like that? Well, I'll tell you why. It's a simple answer. So that both the young people and the old people would trust him. It's just that simple. When we look at the young people run around, Pastor Barlow's children, we remember those days when we used to run around, don't we? We say, "Boy, I wish I could do that." But we can't. So it must be our time to use our wisdom, because our time to run around is over. And that causes us to look to God. Okay, I have a hard time today getting up. I don't feel good. My back hurts. My leg hurts. Whatever your case may be. Well, God does that so you look to him, that you would trust him more, that you would pray to him more, that you would seek him more, that you would just realize that he's in control of your life. And I think that's perfect illustration here in this passage of Scripture, and it will be followed up in the next chapter of Revelation, because Christ will return in the interlude, and he'll put one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, so he will confirm to us in the very next chapter that he is in charge of the earth. And we saw that all through the book of Daniel when we studied the book of Daniel. Anyone else? Comment, question? You are dismissed.